I'm going to start tonight's scripture reading a little bit differently than what we would normally do. I'm going to, because over the last several weeks as we have been looking at this series through Acts, we've been looking at it from Peter's perspective. So before we get into the text, I'm going to back up and tell the story of sort of how we've gotten to where we are, but from Peter's perspective. Now, before I do that, because we're going to get into this text, so I'm going to do that, and then we'll pick up reading in the text, and I think I'll say now we're in the text or something like that, so that you'll know. Before I do that, I want to say three things about what this text is not about. So when we go through it and we read the text, if you're like me, I'll start reading and I'll start thinking, what is this saying? So I want to tell you three things that it is not saying, that it is not addressing specifically as a primary point of application. When we talk about the passage that has to do with they had all things together, they shared all things together, this is not talking about some form of communist view for property. Now, I say that because that is a view that some people take. They say, well, the church had everything in common. That means they shared equal distribution of goods. That's not what this text is about. There is a passage in here that talks about lying. Ananias and Sapphira lie. And Chris Martin was telling me this last week of when she taught this some years ago to a group of five-year-olds, that afterwards, one of the five-year-olds came up to her and said, does this mean if we lie, we die? Well, no, that's not what this text is specifically speaking to. So is lying part of this text? Yes, but this text really isn't about whether we should lie or not. And there is a little bit of envy and hypocrisy that's going on in this text. Well, this text also, again, primarily is not about envy or hypocrisy or deceit, okay? So I just want to lay that there because I want us to see what this text is about so that we can make the proper application. So, again, I'm Peter for the time being. You know, I lied once. Actually, I've lied many times, but there are three particular occasions where I lied that really have marked my life. You see, we were gathered, the followers of Jesus, we were all gathered together, and Jesus was telling us that he was about to be betrayed, and that we would be scattered, that we would desert him. And I knew the other apostles, they might do that, but not me, not Peter. I'm not going to do that. And I told Jesus, I said, I will never desert you. I will go to prison with you, Jesus, and I will even die with you if it's necessary. Jesus said, no, Peter, you will desert me as well. As a matter of fact, Peter, before morning comes, before the cock crows three times, Peter, you will deny me three times. I didn't believe him. But as Jesus was betrayed by Judas, one of the other apostles, and I kind of followed at a distance, I did exactly what Jesus said I would do. I lied when they said, do you know him? You're one of his followers. No, not me. Three times, and right as the third time came when I denied Jesus, the cock crowed. Oh, I felt horrible. The next day came, and it was an awful, awful day. Jesus was paraded through these mock trials. He was beaten. They made a mockery of him. And eventually, Jesus was crucified. And I and all the other apostles, well, not John, all of us, the rest of us, though, we deserted Jesus. We kind of left him. We went our own ways. We betrayed him. I denied him. I lied to protect myself. Well, the third day I heard that Jesus had risen from the dead. I didn't quite know what to make of the news. As a matter of fact, I didn't really believe it at first. And I had to see for myself. So I quickly ran to the tomb, and the stone was rolled away. It was no longer covering the entrance. And when I went in, I found the burial clothes there where Jesus had been laid. But there was no body. And then the followers of Jesus, we were gathered together. And Jesus appeared to us. He was in our midst. And that night, he reminded us of all the things he had told us. He reminded us that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remissions of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, and then that we would be witnesses of these things. So we began to preach and teach Jesus Christ crucified and risen for the forgiveness of sins. And many people began to believe. They began to put their faith and trust in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior, the one who could forgive them of their sins. It was this message of Jesus being crucified and risen for the remission of sins that began to get us into trouble, particularly among the religious leaders of our community. As a matter of fact, John and I were arrested, and we were brought before the religious council of leaders, and we were told that we needed to stop teaching and speaking in the name of Jesus. But we could not stop. We could not. Instead, when we gathered with the rest of the church, we prayed and we asked God for greater boldness to speak and to preach and to teach in the name of Jesus. The persecution and the excitement all caused the church to be unified in our hearts and our minds. It was clear that persecution was increasing, but so was the response to the gospel. We were seeing many people come to faith in Christ. With all that was going on, we were seeing multitudes of people come to Jesus, putting their trust in him. So picking up from verse 32. And all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to everyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, who the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About three hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Let's pray. Father, as we come this evening as your gathered church, Father, we come as those who are trusting in and reliant upon you for salvation. Father, we would ask that this evening as we look at your word, that your word would be rightly divided, that we might understand it correctly, that we might apply it correctly to our lives, so that we would be better equipped to serve you, that we would be transformed, that we would be strengthened and encouraged where that is needed. And Father, we would ask that in all the things that we do this evening, that you would be glorified and honored, that you would have your way with us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So, from this text this evening, okay, good, we have it up. As we look at this, I think that there are four observations that we can make from this text that help us as the church. As we look at what does the church mean in this day and age, I think there's four things. And the gospel advances and the church grows where these things are present, from this text at least. We see where there is great unity among the believers, where there is great power in proclaiming or testifying to the gospel, where there is great grace in transformed living, transformed lives, and where there is great fear or reverence for God. So we're going to look at each of these this evening. And so first, let us look at the first, great power in testifying or proclaiming the gospel. The church had just prayed for boldness in preaching and testifying that Jesus was raised from the dead. They had just come together and they said, "God, would you help us to be bolder in this proclamation? The religious leaders are telling us to stop, but we know that we cannot stop because Jesus is our King. He is our Lord. He is the one who has all authority, and we should submit to Him. We should fear Him and not man. So would you help us to be bold in our proclamation of the gospel?" Oh, I'm sorry. I skipped a... Helps if I go... All right. I am missing one of my notes. That is okay. That's okay. Is it page 4 over there, love? No? Okay. So the first point, great unity among the believers. All right. So what do we see in this text? It says that all the believers were of one heart and they were of one mind. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean that they had one heart and they had one mind? I think it means two different things. One, that they had an affection that they all shared, and they had a purpose or a goal that they were all striving for. Now, what was that affection? I think that affection was for the Lord and for each other. In other words, the Bible says that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. That was the mark of the early church. We see that here up to this point as these followers who before the resurrection bickered and fought with one another of who's going to be first place in the kingdom of God. And can I sit at your right hand? And here at this point, they're not. They're serving one another for the advancement of the gospel. They have one desire in their love of God, and that is that the nations would know who the resurrected Jesus is, because they know that without that knowledge, without that understanding, that the people will perish for all eternity, separated from God because of the judgment of their sin. And so, he said, God, we love you. We want you glorified. You have told us to proclaim this message, and so we want to be obedient out of love for you. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will be witnesses of me, Jesus said, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so we love you, God. So help us to be witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Their affection. But they also had great love for one another. We see that in this text that it says that no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. That doesn't mean, again, that they were saying, well, we must go sell everything and give everything away. We see that sometimes they sold things. But the idea was this, that they were saying to one another, this person has need in the body of Christ. God has given me these things to advance the gospel and to take care of those that are within the body of Christ. So they looked at their possessions not as a kingdom that they were building. They weren't hoarding after more and more money, more and more power, more and more influence so that their personal kingdom could grow. They looked at it as these things God has given me so that the gospel would advance and so that those in the body of Christ, those in the church could be cared for. And we have an example of that at the end of of chapter 4 of Joseph, who is called Barnabas, this encourager, who went and sold some property and brought all the proceeds to the church. So that it says that no one in the church had need. They were unified in their affection, in the love for God and love for one another, but with a single purpose, with a single mindset of all of this is about the kingdom of God advancing. By the way, that's what the book of Acts tells us. It's a whole story of how the kingdom of God advanced from this small little group of believers in Jerusalem to spread across much of the Roman Empire to where even today the gospel is going out to the ends of the earth. We are just a continuation. And so their purpose, they were unified around that purpose, and that was that witnesses would proclaim the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. But we see that in all of this, there was a distinctiveness that marked them. For you see, when the world looked at this group of believers, they looked at them not as this fragmented body of people who were saying, mine, 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 and me first, and me first, and my way, not your way, but what I want. The world looked at them, and in Antioch it says that they called them Christians, those that belong to Christ. In other words, because of their unity, there was a distinctiveness about them that when the world looked at them, they said, you look different from everyone else. You have love for one another, you have love for God, and you're proclaiming the gospel. You look, you sound, you act, you speak, you walk, you talk, you live, you smell just like Jesus, you must belong to him. Isn't that what they said about Peter and John? They had been with Jesus. The church was unified. So much so that when the world looked at it, they said, you're different. I wonder, when the world looks at us, when they look at this group here of these believers that are gathered in this room this evening, do they say the same thing? Do they see a group of people who are unified around a passion for God, a zealous desire to love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and with a passion for one another, that we would esteem one another above ourselves, that we would practice the 59 one another's that are listed in the New Testament. Love one another, forgive one another, bear one another's burdens. When the world looks at us, do they see that zealous love for God and for one another in our midst? Or do they see people that look just like everyone outside? Are we unified? You know, in the States, we come from a Baptist church, and they say that the Baptist church, how they do church multiplication is that they divide. Not because they want to, but because there's fighting and bickering that's going on. That's a stereotype, but it's a stereotype because it's often true. The early church was marked with this unity, this love for one another and love for God. May that be the thing that marks us as this local church. But we also see that the gospel advances and the church grows where there is great power in testifying or the proclamation of the gospel. Now, the church had prayed for boldness. They had prayed that God would make them bold in the face of persecution against the gospel. The church had been given the command to basically live dangerously. Deny yourself. You will be hated. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. That doesn't sound like a very safe place to me. He didn't say that we should live foolishly or carelessly, but we are to live without care of ourselves, of our lives, without trying to preserve our lives. The early church that they knew that following Jesus and asking to boldly profess Jesus as Christ, as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the one risen from the dead for the forgiveness of sins, that in doing so, that this would invite persecution from men, from families, from co-workers, from religious leaders, from political leaders. They knew that when they prayed for boldness, they prayed that knowing that boldness would lead to painful consequences. Jesus said, "The world hates me, they will hate you." But this did not stop them. This did not stop them from praying for boldness and from proclaiming the gospel, because they knew that it was worth it. They knew that unless they proclaimed the gospel to the world that was outside the church, and by that I don't mean the buildings, outside the redeemed of Christ, they knew that unless they proclaimed the message outside the church, that those people not hearing the gospel would die and enter an eternity separated from God because of their sin. I don't know if I've ever shared the story of Ibrahim in the church. I don't remember if I have. Forgive me. But Ibrahim was one of the first persecuted Muslim background believers I ever met. And Ibrahim was a man who was no stranger to suffering and pain, being persecuted for the gospel. As a matter of fact, he had been arrested numerous times and tortured, beaten. He had multiple bones broken in his body from all the times he had been tortured. And on one occasion, the police showed up at his house. They arrested him. They took him up to the police station. And Ibrahim sat at the table across from the two interrogators. And he said to them, he said, "Listen, look, we've been here before. You can beat me, you can torture me, you can break my bones, you can do any form of bodily harm to me that you want. I will not quit preaching Jesus. The only thing that will keep me from doing that is if you kill me. And I'm not afraid of that. And they said, no, Ibrahim, you have it all wrong. And they slid across the table a picture of Ibrahim's kid that had been taken at school that day. And they said, no, Ibrahim, we're not going to do anything to you, but this is what's going to happen. If you don't stop speaking in the name of Jesus, one day you will come home and your wife will be killed. And we will make it look like you did it. And you will be tried and you will go to prison for the murder of your wife. And not only that, Ibrahim, we will take your kid and we will tell them, show them the evidence of what their dad did to their mom, and we will put them with the strictest Muslim family we know. And that kid will grow up thinking his dad, the Christian, killed his mom. No, Ibrahim, you're free to go. So about 3 hours later, when Ibrahim came into his courtyard, into his house, his wife was ecstatic, because typically in this particular country, it's 2 to 3 weeks before you even know where the person is that has been arrested. And so to see her husband after 3 hours, she was like, ah, God's answered my prayers. He's home already. But the joy was not reciprocated. And he came in the house, and Ibrahim sat down at the table and told his wife what had happened. And he said for the first time, he didn't know what he was going to do. And for about 4 weeks, he didn't speak about Jesus. And finally, at about the end of that fourth week, his wife said to him, Ibrahim, is he worth it? And Ibrahim said, our son, I love our son. I love him with my whole heart. And she said, no, Ibrahim, is Jesus worth it? And Ibrahim said, yes, and so much more. And she said, then you cannot stop speaking about Jesus. This story is happening all over the world as the persecuted church is praying that the gospel would advance. They're praying for boldness to speak faithfully the word of God to a world that is perishing around them. May we be marked like the early church and like the church in so many places that's undergoing so much persecution. May we be marked with a great proclamation of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. Jesus is worth it because people are perishing and they need to know the great power of the gospel. This brings us to our third point, this third observation from the text this evening, and that is that the gospel advances and the church grows where great grace is displayed in transformed living. Now, we've already been looking at the transforming work of the gospel here in the early church as people who would normally be divisive, people from all different backgrounds and languages and families and personalities and all the conflicts that would normally be there in a large body of people, how they're unified. That only happens with the transforming work of God. But transformation always happens when the gospel is believed. When faith in Christ occurs, there's a transforming work that happens in our hearts and in our minds, in our affections, in our desires, in our will, in our purposes, and in our relationships. Now, we've already seen some of this, but look, there's this transformed relationships and affection that's going on in this text. They deeply cared for one another. They sold, Barnabas, Joseph sold property and gave it all to the church. They had great affection for one another. They cared for one another. This transformation showed itself in great generosity. But we also see in Acts chapter 4 that they had a transformed heart and mind and purpose that we've already talked about, that no longer were they self-filled with this me mentality, but they realized that They were citizens of this kingdom that God was spreading around the world. And no matter what the cost would be to them, they would proclaim the message of the gospel, a transformed purpose. What are you living for? What am I living for? What's your purpose in life? What's our purpose as the church? Is it to live a good life? Is it to be pretty comfortable? Or is it to be witnesses of the resurrected Christ? Knowing that one day that sky will split and there will be a grand trumpet that is sounded and the Lord Jesus will come and he will gather his bride. Are we living for him? Are we dying for him? Throughout the Bible, we see example after example of transformed lives. The apostles who went from these fearful followers of Jesus to these fearless, bold proclaimers of the gospel. We see Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, who opposed the gospel with everything that he had, as one who would take the gospel anywhere and everywhere he could go. And today, that transformation is occurring as people encounter the risen Christ all over the world. I sat in the house in northern Iraq, in the house of a guy that was considered the number two terrorist of a particular organization. At that time, he was a follower of Jesus. He had become a follower of Jesus. I want to clarify that. He was under a house arrest. And I sat in his room, living room with him, listening to his story, listening to his testimony, as he said to me, "Jamie, the only hope for the Kurdish people is Jesus Christ." This was a guy that, before he met Christ, the only hope was subversive military-type actions. And now he's saying, our only hope is Jesus Christ. God transformed his life. I sat in the room with a man who is a former Taliban, who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and he said, my purpose, and this is the transformed purpose of his life, he said, my purpose is no longer to kill the infidel, which was anybody who is not a Muslim. My purpose now is to go back to the 70 men that I was trained with in the Taliban who are still fighting and to tell them about the risen Christ. And if I make it through all 70 people, it will be a miracle. Transformed lives, transformed purposes. This is God's grace in our life. The powerful proclamation of the gospel results in great grace in transformed living. You know, when Ananias and Sapphira, when they came here, I believe that they were believers. They were part of the church. I think they were generous. Who sells a piece of property and decides to even bring some of it to the church? Someone who is still pretty generous. But in the midst of all of that, this envy or hypocrisy or something got a hold of their heart where they said, we want to be like Barnabas. We want to look like Barnabas, but we don't want to have to do exactly what Barnabas did. So they plotted in their heart to keep back a little bit. That would have been fine if they had said to the church, here's a portion. If they had been honest. But they were not. They were deceitful and they were hypocritical in their approach. Hypocrisy is a destroyer. It destroys the church when hypocrisy is present in our midst. When we're not real and we're not genuine with one another. When we're not able to be truthful. When we gossip or we slander or we talk about one another. When we act with one face. Hypocrisy kills the church. But it also, that's inside the church, but outside the church, it slows down the effectiveness of the gospel. Because the world looks at what we look like and they go, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. You say you believe in Jesus, but you look and live just like me. Why would I follow Jesus? And so Ananias and Sapphira, they have this hypocritical heart that's there. And from this text, God judges that immediately. And they're killed. I think that it was because the church was in its formative years. And God knew that hypocrisy would destroy the church inside and its witness outside. And he judged them. And that brings us to our fourth point, which is that the gospel advances and the church grows when there is great fear or reverence of God. The Bible speaks much about fearing God in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says that we are to fear the Lord your God, to serve him, and to take our oaths in his name, that we are to follow no other gods. It says that the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. You know, there's places in the Bible where the Levites were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and remember, it began to topple over, and one of them touched it, and what happened to him? He dropped dead. But wait a minute, I thought that as followers of Christ, that we didn't have to be afraid of God, that we could approach him without fear. This is true, we can. Ephesians 3:8 says that in him, in Jesus, and through faith in Jesus, we may approach God with freedom and with confidence. Jesus told us that when we pray what? Abba, Father, which is also Daddy. Father or Daddy. But what follows that? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. We must not separate our familiarity with God from a holy reverence of who God is. Yes, he is our heavenly Father, our heavenly Daddy. We can approach him without fear of condemnation as followers of Christ. Our eternal consequences of sin has been done away with. But that doesn't negate the fact that he is still holy and righteous and hates sin. And that doesn't negate the fact that he will still deal with sin in the lives of believers. Hebrews speaks to this quite readily, that he will discipline his children. He will discipline us for our sin. But he will not condemn us. He will not judge us for all eternity. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we do not have to be scared, afraid of God in that sense, because there's nothing that will separate us from the love of God. But we are to have a holy reverence of God. We are to respect him. We are to honor him. We are to obey him. We are to submit to his discipline. We are to have him, as we looked at this morning, as the priority of our life. He should be first in our life. We are to worship him in awe. So, we see that the gospel advances and the church grows where there is unity among the believers, where there is power in the proclamation of the gospel, where great grace is transforming lives, and where there is great fear or reverence of God. So I wonder, how are we, as individuals, as the church, demonstrating unity amongst ourselves and to the world that is watching us? Are we striving to have unity with one another? Are we eager to forgive and to extend forgiveness and to go to one another in forgiveness? Are we loving one another? Are we practicing the one another's of the Scripture? How are we doing at proclaiming the gospel? How are we doing it, telling our family and our friends and our coworkers, our neighbors? Maybe we need to plead with God to ask him to help us with that boldness, to remove fear, to give us opportunities, to show us opportunity. God, help me to turn this conversation to the gospel. And how has our life been transformed by the grace of God? Do we have a transformed heart so that the things that we are longing for, the desires of our hearts, are the things that God desires? Do we have transformed minds where the Word of God is replacing the crud that we think about and the stuff that we put in from music or TV or all these things? Are we transforming our mind with the Word of God? And our will. Are we saying, God, my will, or are we transforming our wills and saying, God, whatever you want for my life, that's what I want. My purpose is to glorify you. And is our life marked by transformed relationships? Are there people that tonight before we go to sleep that we need to speak to begin to try to get things right? And do we have a proper fear and reverence of God? One day, every one of us will stand before Him. For those that are followers of Christ, it's a glorious day because we will get to see our Savior face to face. For those that are not followers of Jesus, the Bible says that's a dreadful, awful day of the Lord. Because on that day, judgment will come full force in effect, and there's no repentance at that time. And for all eternity, there will be separation from God. But for the believer, we will get to see our Savior. I can't wait for that day. But when that day comes, I also don't want to have regrets. Because I know He'll receive me because of the work of Christ on the cross. I know that the righteousness that I have is not mine, it's His. So I know that I can stand in His presence because of what He has done on my behalf. But I also know that what goes through my mind and the actions that I do and the things that I don't do day in and day out, because I sometimes just don't have a proper fear of God. May I have the proper fear, the proper reverence of God, being mindful that He is holy and righteous, and one day I will see Him face to face. The gospel advances and the church grows when these things are present. So may God help us have these present in our lives as individuals and in the life of this church. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that it has all been Your grace that we can even come before You, that we even have Your Word, that the Lord Jesus came to work for us salvation. Lord, You would have been perfectly just in Your holiness and in Your righteousness to have never sent the Lord Jesus. You would be perfectly just to condemn every single one of us to an eternity of Your wrath, an eternity of being separated from You, because every single one of us, Father, we have sinned against You. And yet, thank You for the love that You have had for us. Thank You for the grace and the mercy that You have poured out upon us, that You sent Christ to die, that He would take upon Himself the wrath, the punishment that we so deserve for our sins. Father, I thank You for Your Word, and I thank You for the example of the early church. And Father, I plead, help us. Help me as a member of this body to live at peace and unity with one another. Help us as a body to live at peace and unity with one another. Help us each to esteem one another above ourselves. Father, help us to boldly, zealously, quickly and clearly proclaim the gospel wherever we go. Give us multitudes of opportunities to preach about the risen Christ. Father, continue to transform our lives. Help us, press us further into the image and likeness of Christ, that we would look more and more like Him. And Father, help us to have a greater reverence and fear of who You are as our heavenly Daddy. Thank You, Father, for Your mercy
and your grace. In Jesus' name.